This cassette is prepared and presented by The Church of God International, sponsor of the Armor of God radio broadcast and telecast.
You know, there's a statement in the field of physics that goes something like this, and that is, objects are changed except by external forces only. Now, basically what that means is mountain ranges change and shift and are moved and molded, for lack of a better term, with wind and weather, rain and snow, hot and cold, rivers running through canyons, an external force cuts deeper and wider the canyons, be they Bryce Canyon over there in Utah, or be they the Grand Canyon that goes down from Colorado through Arizona and so on, Nevada and what have you. And of course, roads are made by what? Steam shovels and bulldozers, which are external forces that push the earth, and then you bring the trucks in with the cement, which are external forces that create and make new things. Cities are built by what? External forces, are they not? By cranes, again, by man, by engineers and designers and all these kinds of things. Nests are built. They just don't happen. They're built by what? External forces. Birds, you know, and weasels and different types of animals that build nests. Beavers and these kinds of things. Even man himself is a product of external forces. The environment in which he lives in has a lot to do with conditioning the way we, brethren, become. Our outlooks, our mental disposition, the way we view things, our emotional temperament, oftentimes is affected by external forces, isn't it? I can't believe you did that, you know. I can't believe he made that decision. I can't believe that senator voted that way, you know. I can't believe that they did this or that you did that. Or what were you thinking when you did that, you know? And we see these things, that is, external forces, cause different reactions, different actions, be they from our culture. I guarantee, if you lived in Zimbabwe somewhere, as opposed to Cleveland, Ohio, your personality would be a little bit different. Agreed? If you live down in somewhere in Peru or in Mexico City all your life, that's how you grew up. And I guarantee, compared to living in Toledo, Cleveland, Los Angeles, or New York, your perspective on life, your outlook on life, your temperament, everything about you, even your diet and the way you dress, the things you thought were right and or wrong, the things that you would get used to that is okay for government and not okay, the normal, natural things that you're used to seeing would become just part of your way of life. When I was in Mexico City a while back, just a few years ago, it was very natural to go to the mall and watch policemen with automatic machine guns, Uzis, strapped around their shoulders, standing in the doorways. And you went shopping in the mall. And they were dressed in their full military garb. But it was just every day. You went out on the street and there they were. As well as little boys and girls, when the cars, and there was an endless amount of cars in Mexico City, stopping at red lights, and they would run up and put their little stool and jump up on your car immediately and squirt water on it and wash and put their hand out. And that's what would happen when you pulled up to a red light driving down the street. And a lot of red lights. It wasn't just one red light. It was, you could see these little kids, 8, 9, 7, 6 years old, all standing there with little stools and rags and squirt bottles. That's the way it was. That's the way they made their living. I guarantee, brother, your outlook on life would be different. Our peers affect us. Friends, people we hang out with. Guarantee you hang out with somebody that uses foul language, and every other word is this and that and the other thing, you know what I'm talking about. Chances are, guess what you're going to be saying in a few months or years as time goes on? You'll be using the same expletives as they are in many cases. Because it seems like it always is that, what, bad seems to influence good more than good influencing bad. Have you ever noticed that? It always seems like, and even the old adage of one rotten apple spoils the whole bunch. Never hear the old one good apple makes the whole bunch good. I don't know about an adage that is used in that fashion, but it always seems as though it's the other way around. Our neighborhood, the way we were brought up, our parents, the way they brought us up, all these things have impact on how we begin to form and view and emotionally in our mental disposition begin to see things, isn't it? And as we see things, we digest certain understandings as a result of however we were brought up, however, whatever neighborhood we were brought up in. I guarantee that with you being brought up in one side of the city compared to, in some cases, another side of the city, say in some slum area of a town, that you would grow up with a different perspective. I guarantee that if your skin color was different, in some cases, and I don't only mean necessarily white and black, if you know what I'm saying, because you could be a white man in Africa, and you would have a different perspective, wouldn't you? So all these things have influences on us. All these things have impact on shaping us in certain ways. And Christians, when we get down to Christians, they should be, shouldn't they, be influenced by God, you see. And that's important, because with the way we are as Christians, with our influence with God, we should also, in addition, be influenced by our fellowship. And that's why congregations are important. It's twofold. It's a very personal experience that you have with God. But by the same token, it's incumbent upon you in your personal experience or your personal conversion with God to have a collective experience with fellow Christians. Therefore, it's important for you to have interaction in a congregation. Therefore, that's why congregations are important in the overall comprehensive development of the Christian conversion experience in your life. And hence, all the more reason why that fellowship that you fellowship with is on the right page. Because even the fellowship, brethren, the characteristics of a fellowship are predicated on the way individuals allow what they believe to be God influence them personally. And that generates a perspective. And if the foundation is skewed, guess what happens? The fellowship gets skewed, right? I mean, it's a natural. If you build a building and you don't have it plumbed, the foundation, what's going to happen? You're going to have a building like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, right? It's going to, because it isn't going to be plumbed. It's going to lean to the right, lean to the left, go forward, lean back, however, whatever drift you put on it, that's the drift it's going to begin to take on. And if it goes higher, the higher it goes, the more drift it becomes, the drift becomes more obvious. I see that in pipe. You know, I could be off a 16th of an inch. No big deal if I'm only running 3 feet. But when I'm running 30 feet, it makes a little bit of a difference because you begin to see the incline more obvious because you've got more there to look at. And obviously, if it's not plumbed, it is something that does become quite obvious. Ideally, we as Christians should be influenced and are shaped by what we think and what we do. Both ways. What we think, and the principles are in Scripture. And I want you to start thinking about Scripture. I haven't used any Scriptures yet. But when I say you are shaped by what you think, you say Christ taught in those principles. Remember he said, look, I didn't come to do away with my dad's law. Matter of fact, I've come to tell you that you who even looks on or hates, you have killed or committed adultery. You see where Christ was going with that? What you think makes you what you do. And eventually, if you think bad, ultimately, in the long run, somewhere along the lines, you're going to end up doing bad. Or, worst case, your perspective and your mental disposition becomes skewed and distorted. Our ultimate influence, without question, should be from God. But the question is, and here's the question, brother, how? How do we and when do we acquire that influence? Well, immediately, to answer the question when, anytime you want to start. Because it's only you and I who prevent God from working with us immediately. God wants to work with us. God wants us to allow Him to influence us. He's the potter, we're the clay. Isn't that what the Scripture says? There's nothing that prevents any of us from allowing God to immediately have impact on our lives immediately. No reason for that to be delayed. So the real issue becomes how? How do we enhance? How do we improve? How can we add to the influence of God's impact and effect on our lives? I want to read over here to 1 Corinthians. I'd like to turn there for first reference here to chapter 2 for a moment. Here the apostle lays something out for all of us to consider in respect to our relationship with God. He says here in chapter 2 and verse 7, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye is not seen nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." He's quoting Isaiah 64 and verse 4. But, verse 10, here, brethren, look at this. God has revealed. You see, Paul's saying it's a mystery to most, and prior to this, even the princes of the world did not understand what you understand here. Because he says in verse 10, "But God has revealed them unto us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man, except the spirit of man which is in him? Men understand in most cases what men think. A dog understands another dog." If you get my relationship here. "A cat understands what another cat, or with another cat. A bird understands another bird. You have animals that understand one another. You have man and woman who understand each other on that level. But until an external force impacts the human mind, you don't have the ability, truly, man doesn't, of his own free volition, under normal circumstances, without the impact and influence of God externally, he has no way to understand God." That's what Paul is saying here. He says, verse 11 again, "For what man knows the things of a man, save the spirit of which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man." No man knows the things of God except, but, it says here, "but the Spirit of God. Now, we have received not the spirit of the world," talking to us Christians. Paul, here addressing the Corinthian church, he's appealing to them, look, you have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know. You see? Paul is saying, the reason you've received this Without it, you don't know. But you've received it so that you will know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which men's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing the spiritual things with the spiritual. So now we begin, because of the external influence of God's Spirit in our minds, for the first time in our lives, our perspective, our mental disposition becomes changed. We understand the word converted. And as a result, you begin to see things a little bit differently. It's like someone turns a black light on and you see, as Paul Harvey would say, the rest of the story. And you begin to see why and what's going on here. And I submit to you, as Paul laid out here in Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians 2, even the princes of old, even some of the prophets, brethren, as Peter points out, did not see or understand what God, that is the mystery of what God was doing here. If they would have, Paul says, they wouldn't have crucified Christ. But at any rate, it goes on, and Paul says here, verse 14, but the natural man, that is the carnal, fleshy, the physical man, receives not the things of the Spirit of God. I mean, you go to church and travel 80 miles one way? To any normal, most natural human being, in most cases, will say, you're nuts. I mean, why would you do that? You mean to tell me you would risk your job just so you could keep Saturday for Sunday? That's nuts. You see, they don't understand that. What do you mean you don't eat pork? What do you mean you don't keep Christmas? Last week we challenged the public on the television show on Easter. And all four of us there were basically challenging the traditional Easter tradition of Christianity and received almost 600 calls, of which they couldn't even get to, and the best estimate was about another 100, 150 calls were turned away because they didn't have enough people to man the telephones. And most of the calls were positive. What do you mean? I got to get that book left. What do you mean Easter's not Christian? Well, I never knew that. It's amazing. It's amazing. What do you mean it's not? You mean my pastor's been lying to me? I thought Easter was always associated with Christmas. What we talked about, what do Easter bunnies have to do with the resurrection of Christ? And what kind of bunnies are we talking about that lay eggs? Bunnies don't lay eggs, unless they're fooling around with chickens or something, But, you know, we brought up a lot of issues, brought up a lot of history. Where did it come from? How did it get changed? Who changed it? And we got a lot of good calls as a result. You see, perspectives are based on certain fundamental knowledge that individuals were brought up under and developed a certain mental outlook of certain things that they believed to be whatever, and in this case, believed that to be true, only to be challenged on something, a foundational brick in their religion, in this case, Christian religion, and it's been kind of moved a little bit. And they said, hey, that makes sense. And you see, Paul says here, for most people, don't bother me with that. Hey, let's get in my Maserati and go. You know, what are we going to do for this weekend? What are we investing in? You know, I need a new job. I want to go shopping. You know, that's what most Western American, Canadian, Australian individuals in our Western society, European, are into. They don't want to be traveling 80 miles to church, especially on Saturday of all things, and running the risk of losing their job. No way, Jose, as the saying would go. It's not going to happen. I'm not into that. For the natural person, verse 14, they don't receive these things, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. You see, when it becomes important to you, brethren, you know that something is moving, an immovable object. And that immovable object, in most cases, is you and me. And when things begin to change and the priorities in one's life begin to change, you know an external force, like a big wind or a thriving, flowing river, is making deeper gouges or moving mountains, namely you and I and our faith and the way we perceive them. He that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. And then he proceeds on, and he talks in chapter 3 about how he can't talk to these people at the Corinthian church spiritually because they're still too carnal. And he proceeds verses 1 through about 6 here, talking about party spirits. Oh, I got my favorite. I'm a follower of Apollos. I'm a follower of Paul. I'm a follower of this minister. I'm a follower of that minister, you know. All these party spirits. And then roughly in verses 7 through 15, he talks about ego and how some individuals think they're better than what they really are. And then roughly in verses 16 and 17, we have even a little bit of lawlessness that Paul touches on in people who don't understand the fact that they are the temple of God and they shouldn't be defiling that temple, that is their bodies and their minds, with things that are counterproductive to what God wants to build in them as a new persona. And Paul addresses that in verses 16 and 17. But then he goes on, verse 18, kind of summarizes it all here. Let no man deceive himself. If any man among you seems to be wise in this world, let him become a fool that he may be wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it's written, he takes the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They're vain. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. Whether it be Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, things present or to come, all are yours and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. These, brethren, are issues that Paul was concerned about because basically they were issues that caused people not to be able to focus on the spiritual. It kept them distracted and tied to the physical, and as a result, prevented them from really breaking on through and developing the conversion experience and making the changes that are necessary to allow God the influence to develop these attributes of spirituality of which God wants us to develop and of which God wants us to have. So how? What is God using to change us? Because you see, brethren, if we don't understand the tool by which God is changing us, then we're at a disadvantage. And granted, His Holy Spirit is part of it. But for most of us, His Holy Spirit is very ethereal. It's very abstract. And in some cases, maybe even some of us think, well, the Holy Spirit's a little like magic. It should give me extra power, you know, to resist my spiritual or my fleshy pulls so that I can be more spiritually minded and not as distracted to the pulls of my flesh. And somehow we think that, well, if I get baptized, and some people have this concept, and I go under the water, get hands laid on me, have a minister pray over me, and I get the Holy Spirit, and I become impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, all is well. And somehow, abracadabra, I'm going to have power of the Holy Spirit, and then I'm okay. And brethren, there are thousands, if not millions, of so-called Christians who think that that's all they need, the Holy Spirit, clapping their hands, raising their voices, standing on the chairs, rolling in the aisles, going to Bible studies on Wednesday night and Sunday services, and going to campaigns and all that. And all that, to a certain extent, I suppose, better than nothing. But that, even that's debatable. The fact is, there's more to it. There's more to it. There's a very pragmatic and practical tool of which God can use for you and me to improve our spirituality and to give us the understanding that we need. Give us the understanding that we need to grow in grace and knowledge. You know what that is? You know what that tool is? It's real simple. Over here in John chapter 20, I'd like to turn there for a moment. John chapter 20. Jesus did something here that illustrates a point he wanted to make, and this is after his resurrection, but he wanted to make to his disciples. In verse 18, you break into the context. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things unto her. The same day, that evening, remember, Mary saw him in the garden and she wanted to embrace him, and he said, no, don't touch me. I haven't really ascended yet to my Father. Don't do that yet. But go and tell my disciples, and I'll catch up with you later, essentially, is what he said. So she went and told the disciples, and we pick up the story in verse 18, and then that evening, later on, perhaps 12, maybe 13, maybe 10, 12, 13, 14 hours later, the same day, being the first day of the week, that was on a Sunday, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, came Jesus and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be unto you." So the doors are shut. The Bible makes it very clear. He just appeared. Kind of like beam me up, Scotty, kind of a thing, you know. He just, there he was. The doors were closed. The Bible makes it clear that God's Word wants you to understand this was a supernatural event. And when they had said, he showed unto them his hands, his side, and then were the disciples happy when they saw the Lord. And he said unto them, "Peace be unto you, as my Father has sent me, even so send I you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said unto them, now they hadn't received the Holy Spirit, but he was illustrating something here. Because the Holy Spirit, we know, didn't come until some 50 days, Pentecost, later in Acts, where they were there waiting for on Pentecost, the day to be fulfilled there. And you can read about that in Acts. But here Jesus illustrates it by breathing on them. He says here, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said, "Receive you the Holy Spirit. Whosoever sins you remit, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins you retain, they are retained." The point here, though, that I want to make is that Jesus wanted to illustrate to these individuals that they were going to receive a power of which I'm talking about. But in addition to that power, brethren, in combination with that power, as pointed out over here in John chapter 6, we can't forget this very pragmatic and practical element that I believe is certainly, as pointed out here in Scripture and substantiated by Jesus' words, key to enhancing our spirituality. Here Jesus, talking about him being the bread of life, in verse 59 states, chapter 6, book of John, "These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." And he was basically talking about how he was the bread of life. "And many of his disciples, therefore, when they had heard these things, said, 'We can't accept this. This is a hard saying. You're claiming to be deity, Jesus. I mean, you've gone too far this time. You've gone too far.' And many said this was a hard saying. And when Jesus knew himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, 'Does this offend you? What? And if you see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before?'" I mean, he's not backing off. He's even now taking it further, claiming that he pre-existed. "What if you see me going up and down where he was before?" Going up. "It is the Spirit that quickens. The flesh profits nothing." And here it is, brethren, right here. "The words that I speak unto you," the words that I speak unto you, "they are pneuma." They are rationale. They are logic. They are mental disposition. They are what you as a human being, in the Greek, pneuma, in your mechanical ability to think and rationalize, the words, brethren, is the key to enhancing God's Spirit in you, because it's the words, according to Jesus Christ, which are Spirit. You see, they bring knowledge to you to change perspective, to change outlook, to change mental disposition, to change your pneuma, you see. And it is important for all of us to understand that key to this whole conversion process is the merging of God's pneuma, his rationale, and our pneuma, so that it can change to him, or to more like him. And with his Holy Spirit helping us, to guide us into understanding his logic or his pneuma, we can do this. It can be accomplished because, what did Paul say at the outset? Remember, he said that he wants you to understand this. This is for us to understand. This is for us to be and to have revealed to us. We are expected to understand. God And what he has to offer in terms of knowledge and information should no longer be a mystery to us. Oh, it's a mystery to most. It is a mystery to most. Because most are still carnal, and their pneuma, their logic, their rationale, their perspective, their mental disposition doesn't allow them to evaluate God's mental disposition, rationale, and logic. So therefore, what did Paul say? God becomes foolish. Unless, of course, it's a God they can put in a box, kind of mold and make him, or in some cases now her, into what they want God to be, so that it doesn't interfere with their life. Don't tell me what day to worship God on, God. Don't tell me what to eat, God. Don't tell me how to dress, God. Don't give me different work ethic principles, God. I will tell you, God, what I think is good for me, and then I'll worship you accordingly, you see. And today we've got a lot of that going on. We've got a lot of that going on, especially in the New Age movement. And, of course, in your Unitarian religion. You can believe anything you want. You can believe that God is an ant, a fly, and go to the Unitarian Church. Believe what you want to believe, you see. God says, I'm the potter. You're the clay. You either like it, pardon the pun, or lump it. I mean, that's what it boils down to, brother. You have no right as a human being, nor do I, to define what sin is or what God's pneuma expects from us. What our choice is whether or not we're willing to submit our pneuma, our rationale, our logic, our mental disposition to his in hopes for a change, in hopes for a conversion experience from the way we were when we were carnal to something now that maybe we don't even know what we're going to become, and we may not. And that's kind of scary sometimes. And oftentimes that's the main reason why people don't really make a lot of progress, because they're afraid to let go of their Egypt. They know what it's like over here, you see. And I was safe, and I'm secure, and I know my personality, and I know how to be and how to feel. But take me out of this element and put me over here, I don't know what you want from me. I don't know how to feel. I don't know what you expect. You know, what do you mean give up these animosities and these hates and these prejudices and these biases? What do you mean I shouldn't want revenge? What do you mean I got to get along with people, you know? What do you mean when some guy hits me on the right side, I got to turn my left and let him hit me there too? And when they sue me, I don't only give them what they want, but I give them something else and tell them to have a good day? Come on! What are you expecting of me, you know? That's hard. For some of us, it comes easier maybe. For others of us, doesn't come as easy. And so we vary, don't we, in degree of our letting go of our egos. And we have a variation in God's church. And certainly, it isn't the easiest. Even Nicodemus over here, I want to go there for a moment. I'm going to quote out of the Weymouth translation, John chapter 3, for a moment. Because Jesus had a lot to say to Nicodemus. And this was all new for Nicodemus. And Jesus was telling Nicodemus, look, Nicodemus, I want you to get it out of your comfort level. I'm going to tell you something that's new. And here in chapter 3 and in verse 11, Jesus replies, and I'm going to read out of the Weymouth translation. This is a direct translation for the Greek. Are you, replied Jesus, verse 11, chapter 3, book of John, the teacher of Israel, and yet do you not understand these things? Chiding him a little bit. I mean, Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a well-educated guy. In most solemn truth, I tell you that we speak what we know and give testimony of that which we were eyewitnesses, and yet you all reject our testimony. Christ was speaking from experience. And he's telling Nicodemus, Nicodemus, look, I'm trying to explain to you something that is spiritual, and I'm explaining it to you because I've seen it, you see? And I know where I speak of. And when I do, you still don't believe me. You still don't believe me, Nicodemus. But he goes on, if I told you earthly things and none of you believe me, how will you believe me if I tell you things in heaven? I mean, you don't even believe what I'm telling you in the physical world, let alone things that I could tell you about in the spiritual world. But anyway, I'm going to tell you anyhow, Nicodemus. Nobody's gone to heaven except me, who came down from heaven. That's what he told Nicodemus. If you didn't think that got Nicodemus' attention, that got it. That got it. You see, it's in the words. Nicodemus couldn't believe the words. You see, he couldn't comprehend and change all that easily from his outlook, his mental disposition, his baggage, all of his education, the way he was brought up. He was a Pharisee. And now Jesus is giving him information on the missing dimension in the life thereafter. And what does Nicodemus say? Read it there. In verse 9, Nicodemus answered after Jesus told him about being born again and how it's going to be like air. Nicodemus says in verse 9, how can this be? What are you telling me, Jesus? He was really confused now. But you know what I'm saying. You see, because it's in the words. And he didn't believe the words. He was fighting the words and accepting those words. John 6, where we just came from. The words. I am the bread of life, said Jesus. And a lot of them said, hey, I can't accept that. You're gone too far, Jesus. You're making yourself deity. What do you mean? You're the I am? Is that what you're telling us, Jesus? You're the I am? The one that identified himself to Moses as the I am? And you can read it there in John 6. We didn't go through the whole thing, but you can read how Jesus said, I am the bread of life, you know. And the Jews, I mean, that was alarm bells. Because they knew exactly where Christ was going. He was making himself deity, brother. And therefore, that was tough. That was tough for them to accept. And that's why Jesus said, it's the words that are spiritual, you see. It's the words. Do you believe that? Martha, remember what Jesus said? Oh, I know my brother will be resurrected. In John 11, Lazarus dying. And Jesus going finally a few days on purpose, delaying his trip. And Martha meets him. Oh, Jesus, if only you'd been here a day or two or three earlier. You could have saved my brother. You could have healed him. Well, do you believe in the resurrection? Well, yeah, Jesus, of course I believe in the resurrection. In the last days. You know. No. Martha, do you believe your brother will rise again? Yeah. Well, I am the resurrection, he said. Do you believe that, Martha? It's in the Word. Martha, I'm sure, believed it, but after she saw her brother come jumping out of the grave, all bound up in his grave clothes, saying, Get out of here, you know, because he was all tied up and bound up. He was dead and already stinking, you know. And I'm sure Martha was a believer. You know, I didn't think it meant that, you know. You can imagine Martha's chagrin. Over here in 1 Thessalonians, brethren, statement is made. In chapter 5, and in verse 16, we see a bunch of statements made here by Paul as he was writing to these Christians in the city of Thessalonica. And he says, rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray, God, your whole pneuma and psuche, you see, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. You are, brethren, a living, breathing psuche, a living soul. It's the equivalent to the Hebrew word nephesh, which means that you are, in essence, a living organism with a consciousness. And what Paul is saying here is, don't fear anyone except the one who can not only kill your persona, and your mental disposition, but your whole essence of life as well. See, that's what Paul is mentioning here, and as Jesus mentions in Matthew 15. I'm getting ahead of myself here a little bit, but Jesus points out how he says in another portion of the gospel to be fearful of those who can destroy both the psuche and the pneuma. The pneuma is important, brethren, to develop under the auspice of God, to merge your logic, your rationale with God's. That's what's so very, very important. And again, the words are key to changing the pneuma. Over here in Matthew 5, I'd like to turn there for a moment. This is so key to the changing of so much of what we ourselves need to be considering as far as changing our ways of thinking. Because these, brethren, are the words, and which in these words lies the keys to conversion. You see, the point is, if we don't take time to study the words of God, you might as well be fishing. I mean, if you're not taking in the words of God, I guarantee God's Holy Spirit is not growing, thriving, multiplying, and developing like it ought to. That's the plain and simple reality of it. The words are the keys to the thought processes and the accumulation of knowledge that will give you additional power with God's Holy Spirit to make the conversion process work. Jesus said here, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit," chapter 5. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart." He goes on and talks about how these kinds of attributes are a blessing, and a reward as a result will occur if these attributes can be developed. He goes on and he says here, verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? You are the light," verse 14, "of the world, a city that is set on a hill. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel." Incumbent responsibility to verse 16, "Let your light shine before men." Let these attributes come forward so that these attributes can be witnessed by all. Let your light so shine before men. Verse 17, he lays down a very important premise. "Think not that I've come to destroy the law." The whole world thinks he does. He says, "Think not." Or the prophets. The Old Testament, be it the Pentateuch or the prophets, don't think that I've come to destroy it. I have not, he says. And yet the whole world says, "Well, the Old Covenant. You're not under law, you know. That's legalism, you know." No, it's not. It's the foundation, brethren, of the New Covenant. And the two of them are merged and fulfilled in Christ to provide the completeness of the conversion process and ultimately the birthing. I say to you, till the heaven and the earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. And that's clear. Nothing has changed as far as the law is concerned in Jesus' words in that basic fundamental fashion. Verse 19, "Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." I don't know why these verses aren't read. It's pretty clear. "For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." In other words, you've got to exceed hypocrisy. Don't say and do differently. You do what you say. What you see is what you get. You walk the walk and talk the talk. That's what Christ is saying. And unless you can break into that and begin to do those things as which you espouse as your basic philosophy, your religion, your way of life, then you're no better than the Pharisees, because the Pharisees, that's what they did. They said but didn't do. You see, and that was what Christ's big problem was with the Pharisees. That's why he called them hypocrites and vipers in Matthew 23. Because they wouldn't do what they said. They wouldn't do what they taught. So he says, we need to exceed that. You have heard, verse 21, that it was said by them of old that you shall not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Verse 23, or verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar and there be, or there and there rememberest that your brother has aught against you, in other words, you come to the altar of prayer, you come to Passover for that matter, and you've got a lot of grudges, you've got a lot of things on your mind, your heart, and you've got a lot of ill will toward others and individuals. What Jesus is saying here is, hey, get that right. Get it right now before you start coming to the altar. Get it right. Set it aside. Make amends. Put it at bay. Get it behind you. Leave there your gift before the altar. Go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly, while you are in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge deliver you to the officer, and you be put into prison. Truly, I say to you, you shall by no means come out until you have paid the uttermost farthing. You've heard that it was said by them of old time, don't commit adultery, but I say unto you, whosoever looks on a woman, you see, it's natural, guys, to look and say, It's natural to think, you did me wrong? Buddy, you've got yours coming. See, that's natural. Wait till I get my moment, you see. That's natural. What Christ is asking us to be, brother, is unnatural to human nature, you see. And it starts right here in the mind, of which is influenced by what you take in. If it's all hustler and playboy, you see, if it's all soap operas and love books or whatever, the words, the pictures, the images that come into my mind change things. External forces will change objects. Christ is saying the words are spiritual. Read the words. Read the words. That's what he's saying. The words in combination with the Spirit will give you the power to overcome and maximize the conversion process. You see? But it's the words that are spiritual. And what Jesus is saying here is it starts with the thoughts. He talks about figuratively speaking, cutting your right hand off if it sins and so on. Says here in verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say to you that whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for infidelity, and that really is the purest, only justification for divorce, is fornication, adultery, you see. The long and short of it. Ooh, that's tough in a world of divorce and remarriage. It's tough. But here, the long and short of it is, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced, if for any other cause, shall commit adultery. Again, you've heard that it's been said by them of old time, you shall not forswear thyself, but shall perform unto the Lord your oaths. I say to you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, or by God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, or the city of the great king, neither shall you swear by thy head. As God is my witness, I didn't do it! You know? Why, I swear on my mother's grave. You don't have to do that. Did you do it? No, I didn't do it. You want to do it? Yeah, let's do it. You know. Are you committed to it? Yeah, I'm committed. That's all it's got to be. Real simple. Don't have to make a big to-do about it. Don't have to swear on God. Don't have to swear on your mother's grave. You know, you don't have to do these kinds of things. Just make your yays, yays, and your nays, nays. And you know what's key to it, brethren? Be honest. Be sincere and be truthful. When people do business with you, fulfill what you committed to. That's all you need to do. And your fruit, your works, say the rest, you know. It's real simple. It's real, real simple. It goes on here, you've heard that it has been said, verse 43, that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. I say to you, love your enemies. Ooh. These are all unnatural. This is unnatural behavior, brother. He's saying, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Why, that Watson, he's a no good, you know. And I know that guy, you know, but I gotta accept it. I gotta like him. He might not be my best friend, but nevertheless, I shouldn't be holding grudges against him, you see. Christ is saying, you gotta like these people. Learn to love them. Don't think evil of them, even though they may think evil of you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Even the publicans do that. If you salute your brethren only, what do you more other than others? Do not even the publicans do? Become you therefore complete, or sincere, or total, comprehensive, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. I can cite, brethren, chapters 6 and 7 here, and certainly it's good reading. For those of you who may want to look up Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that's certainly a very challenging statement. I'd like to turn, though, here to 1 Peter for a moment. 1 Peter chapter 4. Chapter 4. Again, more words, brethren, more words to ponder. Verse 12, chapter 4, 1 Peter, beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happens to you. But rejoice inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceedingly joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, if you be persecuted, if you be ridiculed, if you be criticized for the name of Christ, happy are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is evil spoken of, but on your part, he is glorified. But, verse 15, let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. So here again, the words illustrative of and expecting of us to be above those fleshy demands. All the words, brethren, basically, they translate into conversion. That's what it's all about, you see. And it starts with our spirit comprehending the words of God's pneuma so that we can allow God's spirit to convert our pneuma. And when it does, guess what? Evidence will occur. How do you know? By what you do. And it starts in here. Because what you think as you read the words and digest the ideas and concepts and take action on what you understand to be right from God's Word, which is His pneuma, and the description of it, you will see evidence in your own life. And your spirit, bearing witness with God's spirit, due to the changed behaviors that you're going through, will begin to validate your walk with God. Romans 8. Romans 8. And in verse 5, we read, "For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the pneuma," that perspective, that rationale, that mental disposition, that pneuma of God, those that are pursuing that, the things of the Spirit. "For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is at variance with, or is against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit," capital S, in God's pneuma. You are part of that power, and hopefully developing your mental disposition in such a way that you're experiencing the logic of God. Because that's what it's all about. "If so, be," verse 9, "that the Spirit of God dwells in you," and act like it, in other words. Paul's saying, if in fact you are part of that consciousness, part of that mental disposition, you are part of that logic and that rationale, then be like that. Act like that. "Now, if any man has not the Spirit of Christ," he's none of his, "and if Christ be in you, the body's dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and this is literally God's Holy Spirit, "he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken," or raise you up, "your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall live forever in hell." No, not at all. It's very simple. Again, very clear. If you live after the flesh, you will die. You're going to die. Even if you're a Christian, even if you're impregnated with God's Holy Spirit, you will die if you live after the flesh. "But if you through the Spirit do kill or mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit," that is the pneuma of God, "they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Verse 16, "The Spirit itself bears witness," the pneuma of God bears witness with our, same Greek word, pneuma. God's mental disposition, his rationale and his logic, our spirit bears witness of that event going on in ourselves, brother, via the consciousness of the psuche, of the life, of the essence of life. And you're self-actualized and aware of all of this going on because guess what? You know how you were and you moved on to now something you're becoming. And the way you were with all the things that you were and all those trappings of the flesh are now slowly, hopefully, incrementally, over time, years and decades, being slowly withered, chopped, and dissipated, separated away from you, to where your personality is now becoming something totally, totally different. That's what it's all about, brother. And you know what? Like Jesus said in John 6, it's in the words. The words, brother, the words are spirit. And they are the key. They are the key in so many ways, in combination with God's Holy Spirit, the power of God, to the essence of changing your carnal mental disposition.
Thank you for listening to this cassette tape of The Church of God International. Feel free to contact us with any additional literature or tape request at Post Office Box 2525, Tyler, Texas 75710, or call 903-825-2525, or email us at armorofgod@email.com. Thank you.